Hear everybody singing. It's a blessing to sit in the front, or to stand in the front, and to hear you all singing. Would you turn with me to Acts? I continue to be amazed at how Acts applies, not only at all times, but specifically in our time. And as we start the 14th chapter, we will see that. And if you would, hold your finger in chapter 14 at the beginning, the first seven verses, and flip back just a few books to the ending of Matthew. The last bit of Matthew. If you can just find the last page of Matthew, you'll be there. The Great Commission, starting in verse 18 of Matthew, chapter 28. It's on page 993 if you want to use the page number from the Black Bible, and then the Acts passage starts in page 1096. We've seen, as we begin to read the text here and as we approach the message, we've seen in the book of Matthew what it sums up to be. Christ receiving all authority, as we're going to read here in just a second. And then his delegation or his commandment to the apostles, or the soon-to-be apostles, disciples at that time. The difference is an apostle is someone that's sent by Christ personally. And we could say this is the launching pad for apostleship right here. The end of the book, the summary of it all, Christ has received all authority, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's where Matthew leaves off. And it's in essence where Luke and Mark leave off. The end is Christ is King, and he's commanding them to go forth and to begin to make disciples. But they have not yet been driven out of Jerusalem. And the command given at the end of Matthew is sometimes the emphasis goes on the word go instead of the word make. And it should not be, because the go is an attendant circumstance. It's almost as if to speak while you're going. Make disciples. As you go, when you go, make disciples. The focus is on the making of disciples. The other participles tell them how. And we saw this when we finished Matthew several months ago. It tells them how. You make disciples by baptizing. You make disciples by teaching. The command is to make disciples. And the baptism is literally encapsulated in that. It doesn't mean you just dunk them and go on, or you sprinkle them and go on. That's not it. It's not just the act. The act of baptism is the summary of work. It's an admission into the visible church and an acknowledgement of all of the knowledge and the belief in Christ and his work. It's the fact that not only am I receiving Christ, but that I know who he is and I know what he's done, and I commit myself to it. I'm part of the visible church. That's baptism. And the other participle is then teaching each one to keep all the things that have been commanded, to keep God's word. The romantic notion that we see in a large part of the church, it's just bringing people to receive Christ, to somehow shove them over the threshold and call it good and move on, that's vastly removed from what's commanded in that last bit of Matthew. It involves the work of training and arguing out the truth of God's word. And there's a word that many people recoil at, arguing, because a lot of times, me for one, my history is my dad loved to argue. He was, and my mother too. I mean, when we'd go to buy a car, which we didn't do very often, but when we'd go to buy a car, my dad and my mother and I would pick out what we wanted. And my dad would grab my hand, and we'd go out and sit in the car, and he would look at my mom and say, "Go get him." And pretty soon the salesman would come out in a fluster. It's just like, "Just take it," in essence. You know, just make, just please, give her the keys and let her have the car. So my mother loved to argue. She loved to go to Mexico, where the prices were fluctuating, and you could dick her over things, because she enjoyed not the buying so much as just the arguing it out. And I say all that to say this: when I hear the word argue, I kind of, you know. But to argue out the scriptures, we've had some wonderful times on Wednesday evenings arguing out the things of the Westminster Confession. Because from a bad standpoint, that's not good. But from the good standpoint, it works within our own souls and our own minds to understand the things that are given. Apologetics is not just to go out and throw truths out and force them down people's throats. The whole art of apologetics is to prove your point, to argue those things out and prove your point. And so I say all that to say that that's what we're commanded to do in Matthew 28, is to make disciples, to, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, a woman too. And we're to continue to do those things. The verb mathetuo, the verb that's used in Matthew 28 for make disciples, that verb comes up just a few verses down the pike here in Acts 14. When after they had preached the gospel to that city in 14:21, and they had made many disciples, they returned. They started on their way back to Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas, as we begin, as we approach this passage and read the first few verses, they're doing what Christ commanded. And they're learning within that command how to do this better. You could say from a military standpoint, they're learning their tactics on how to approach people, how to preach, and how to make people understand, to force a response. Because we must respond to the gospel. It's not something we can just hear and walk away from and do nothing with. It doesn't save by osmosis. Those truths don't leach in. We don't become Christians by sitting in a chair in a church, the same way we don't become a car by standing in a garage. And so I say all that to get to our text, Acts 14, the first seven verses, because Paul and Barnabas here, they're honing their methods of preaching. Let's read the first seven verses together. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way, mark that spot, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They're speaking in a certain fashion. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to his word, or the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made then by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there, in verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. May God add his blessing as his word is read. Paul and Barnabas are honing their skills. They're taking the command given, and they're taking then the mandate by the elders of the church in Antioch as they laid their hands on them and sent them. They're taking those things seriously. That's how missionary endeavors should be. They should be scriptural, and they should be supported and sent by the church. That's the scriptural model. And they entered the synagogue in the first three verses. They entered the synagogue with a plan in the same manner. And when they say manner, speaking in the same way, he's referring back just a few verses into chapter 16 in verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. When the Jews saw the crowds and in their jealousy they began to contradict, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That's what the reference is to. In that same way, then, they go into the synagogue in this town of Iconium. And they speak boldly, not to harass. They're not there to harass. They're not there to stir up trouble. But they're there to make plain exactly what the Bible teaches. Not just warm and fuzzy things, but the confrontation of sin, and that it must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. That the human race doesn't stand in a state of neutrality, but we stand, as John says in his gospel, in a state of judgment. It's already judged. Everything, every person on earth has already been judged. The salvation then is offered at the hand of God alone, in Jesus Christ alone. They speak with that intent. And the implication of this whole passage is that, not that they'd harass, but that they would do it fearlessly. And so the result of that then is the unbelieving Jews, those who rejected, those who gave them the hand, those who refused, that they reacted to this, literally speaking. From the Greek, the literal phrase here is that they harmed the souls of the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean, harming the souls? Well, it has to do with the conscience. And we're going to see that flesh out in Acts. We're going to see it flesh out in Galatians and in the books of Timothy. What they're trying to do is heap guilt on these people. You can't be saved by believing in the actions of another man. No man could be God. You can see the logical thrust of these arguments. And the scripture here says they're harming their souls. They're heaping guilt upon the conscience of these people. This can't be true, as they twist the truth. And so I'll give you a little bit of the opposite from the Westminster Confession. That's what we've been studying on Wednesday evenings. Quite a ways down the road, at our pace especially, because we're taking our time. Quite a ways down the road is chapter 20. It has to do with the liberty of conscience, the freedom of our conscience in a state of salvation as a believer. The liberty, and this is a quote, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel, that liberty consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the freedom from the condemning wrath of God, the freedom of the curse of the moral law, and the freedom in their being delivered from this present evil world, a bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of affliction and the sting of death, the victory of the grave upon humanity because of that curse, the freedom from that, and freedom from everlasting damnation at the hands of God, whose wrath will be fulfilled upon sinners. And as it goes on, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but out of a childlike love and a willing mind. That's the freedom that we receive in the gospel when we hear in the Bible that faith sets you free. True freedom comes from Jesus Christ. That's exactly what they're speaking of. And it only comes in Jesus Christ and redemption through Him. Christ has freed His own people to serve Him without fear. And here, as these people heard the gospel, the contenders, those that would oppose, started trying to harm that liberty and to heap guilt upon it. They were harming the souls of the people. And the result, if we look in our text, is that some of the people became bitter and they turned against the apostles. And so, at the end of, let's say verse 3, at verse 2, at the end of verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, made them bitter, if you're reading the King James. So Paul and Barnabas just closed up shop and went home, right? No, they did not. They continued. So they remained for a long time, and they spoke boldly in the manner that they'd come with the intention to do, and they bore witness to the word of his grace. Now, I remind you again, they weren't there to stir up trouble. They were there to contend for truth. And even if it caused the ruffling of feathers, they kept at it. They spoke boldly, and they contended against the lies and the twisted things. That's the mark of an elder in the church, by the way. Listen from Titus 1, just a little bit of what an elder is supposed to do from the first chapter of Titus. An elder must be hospitable, loving what is good. He must be able to love the people of the church and care for them. That's what they're talking about. Sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So he's got to know what the Bible says. He's got to know what he believes. And as it goes on, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, to encourage, and to refute those who contradict. He's to fight for the truth. And as Paul goes on, speaking to Titus, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," which is what we have right here in Acts 14. "They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They're dividing families. They're teaching things that should not be taught for the sake of sordid gain." So even Paul is speaking later in life as he writes to Titus. An elder is to fight for the truth. The short version of that, he must know and be comfortable enough with God's word that he can encourage the weak and lift up the needy and smash the contenders. Not physically, but permanently, to prove his point and to silence them. That's the mark of an elder. Now, that's the perfect idea. And so, being human, elders and pastors are to keep and continually work toward those things and learn them. And so, what did God think of this? What did God think of Paul and Barnabas in verse 3? Stay in there. People are standing up. The feathers are ruffled. Should they leave? They stayed. And Paul taught the same thing to Titus. And what did God think of this? Well, if we get to the end of, or the last half of verse 3, "The Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." He started proving by signs and wonders that this is exactly what he wanted them to do. He blessed their preaching, and they began to bear more witness, and God even proved it with signs and wonders. And we all know what signs and wonders are meant for. But I need to reiterate that. They're not something that the church is to fixate upon. We're not to abandon the gospel and fix our minds on miracles, because in essence they've ceased. They were meant at that time to prove something. And do you remember what that was? The signs, the miracles, the tongues, when the gospel was preached, such as to Cornelius earlier in Acts, at the preaching of Peter and at the preaching of the second time Peter preached, on comes miraculous things and tongues, and they're to prove one thing, and that's the truth of the word. They prove the truth of what's being said. Paul and Barnabas were pleasing God by what they spoke, and he gave them approval. Signs are not what we base our belief in. They never were. We believe in the truth. And if you just go back a few verses to verse 12, you may have to flip a page in your text of chapter 13. What did Sergius Paulus believe in verse 12 of chapter 13? Because as he was his proconsul, or his advisor, was seeking to twist him away from these straight paths, and Paul confronted him and he blinded him. And then it says in verse 12, "Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, believed. When he saw what had occurred, he saw the miracles But he was astonished at what? The teaching. He saw the miracles, but the thing that astonished him, the thing that he believed in, was the word. And here in our passage, Paul and Barnabas are contending, and it's stirring up all kinds of things. And God shows he's pleased by proving that the word that they're teaching is true. It's true, and it's right, and it's what he wishes. And the city split in two. On the one hand, as the text says, some were with the Jews in verse 4, and on the other hand, some were with the apostles. Now, no one there, Paul or Barnabas, they weren't trying to start a war. They weren't trying to stir up trouble. Trouble stirs up in and of itself because of God's word. And Christ himself told us that. God never has called upon evangelism by force. And we've seen that throughout history, haven't we? And it's never been endorsed by God himself. The church is to preach the truth. But that truth preached by the church was never meant to be a limp-wristed experience of compromise. It never was. At the same time, we're commanded to love, to teach truth, as hard as it is sometimes, and then to love. To love in such a way that people would step back and listen to the truth. They spoke such a way like that in Iconium. And some came to them, and some wanted to kill them. And when they actually started to attempt to do so, now pay attention to this part. When they actually started to attempt to do so, that's when Paul and Barnabas backed away. When it became life-threatening, when it was headed for out of control, then they packed up. And they did not walk away, they just backed off. Because they came back. If you read on, they came back. Later on in Paul's life, as he taught Timothy, his protege, his pastoral protege, he spoke of Iconium in 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 2. You, however, as he speaks to Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. There it is. My persecutions, my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And as he continues with Timothy, he tells him, but as for you, you continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Do you see the connection in that? As he's speaking to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life is in the midst of this context where he's talking about, and that godly life that you're living is going to result in trouble, inevitably. That doesn't speak of an all-inclusive, seeker-friendly gospel. It speaks of truth. That we shouldn't be seeker-friendly, I'm not saying. We should seek anyone and everyone who will hear us. But we don't water down what the Bible teaches to try to win them over. They need to hear at every expense. Every person we meet on the street needs to hear the truth. Because without the truth, they're lost permanently in sin. And so Paul continued to preach until it became violent, and then they backed off. And they fled to other cities in Lycaonia, nearby cities. Now remember, they're in heathen central here. This is not Jerusalem. This is not Judea. This is not even Iconium. This is on the other side of the ocean north. This is like heathen central. They don't even speak the same language. And as we approach next week's passage, we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas are surrounded by people that want to worship them as gods, speaking another language that they don't understand. So they're perceiving just from circumstances that this is wrong. They're in the middle of people that have likely never heard this, ever, or even a whiff of it. And I want you to see the last sentence before I give you some uses from this so we can take away some things from today. The last sentence in verse 7, and there, when they fled, they went to Lycaonia, the cities of Derbe and Lystra. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now that's not just a simple verb in Greek. And because Greek doesn't go over to English so easy, it's not easy to see here. There's two verbs there, and it's meant to be something that's, well, abnormal. And abnormal in Greek means an exclamation point. Pay attention to this right here. Because it's two verbs, and it's meant to heighten what's just been said. That they fled, but they did not back off. When they went to Lycaonia and the cities there they kept on preaching. And that's really what that should flesh out to be. They kept at it. They kept on in the same manner. In the encapsulation of this passage, they went into Iconium and their intent was to preach in this manner so that people would believe. And when they had to flee, they went to Lystra, they went to Derbe, and they preached. They kept on preaching in this manner. Now, what does that mean for us? The so what part of the sermon. You know, so what? What does that mean for me in Allen's Park in September of 2021? Well, there's not many that are pastors. And so there's plenty of application in this to pastors. But all of us, every one of us right here, must be believers. If we're not believers, we're in trouble. And then we must know what we believe. We must know. We can't just hold up the Bible and say, you know, I believe whatever's in here. That does not cut it. We must know what we believe. That's part of making disciples, is to teach those that have believed this what they must know. First for that, it's just so that you can believe rightly and truly and know the God you believe fully. Know the Savior, your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, fully. Second, so that we can testify to what we know as best we can. We can articulate truth when the opportunities come up to our family and to others. Not that we're going to set people down and get them to come to a place where they say, yes, I believe that. That's not what I mean. I mean just a testimony. Bits and pieces even throughout the life and the opportunities you have with others in your life. We have to know what the Bible teaches. Because if we don't, then we don't even know what we believe. And if we are receiving lies, we'll never know the difference, will we? If somebody comes up to you and starts preaching things that have never been in the Word, and if you don't know the difference, then it will harm your soul. God's Word was never preached to soothe and calm. It does soothe and calm, but it's preached to initiate thought and consideration. We have brains for a reason. Then, when it's known and understood and believed, then comes peace. But it's permanent peace with God by faith. Not just a fickle peace. Not just a peace that fades away. And so the second thing I want you to take from this text and use and keep is the fact that if you are sharing Christ with your family, if you are sharing the truth with a friend, and you receive rejection and dissension and feathers get ruffled, that's not an indication of failure. It's quite the opposite. It's an indication of success. If you know what you're saying and you hold your ground, if it becomes out of hand, you do like Paul and Barnabas do and you back away. And still love. If it had not been for somebody that pressed me over the years, I would not be in the position I am now. And I'm in no advantageous position at all. But I am in a position that I know God has blessed me. And that I know the truth. And I'm still learning. I'll learn till the day I die. But if it had not been for somebody that pressed me, and included in that short list is Esther's mother and father. If they had not pressed me, I would not be where I am right now. And there was times when I walked away from God's word flustered, with my feathers ruffled. Because they were forcing a response and I didn't like having to respond. God's word demands earnestness. It's not just simply a matter of salvation. We can't just get somebody on the Jesus bus. It doesn't work that way. It's a huge misconception and it's a bastardization of what the Bible teaches. The Bible is truth about every aspect of life, particularly eternity. But from now until then, every day, every second, every moment, it's not just merely about heaven. It's about what God commands for each of us who believe moment by moment by moment every day. What about our current crisis then? The last thing. What do we do in the midst of all of this trouble with COVID? And all of the, as I mentioned at the beginning, you know, that this pending mandate of vaccination, which if you're a pro-vaccination or anti-vax, that's not a judgment. My only contention with that should be a personal choice, just like a mask. And the biblical mandate, as I wrote to that representative, Mrs. Karen McCormick, this morning, the biblical mandate has always been that the sick are the ones that are quarantined, never the healthy. What do we do about this? Well, we can't run out in the street and start screaming and yelling. That would make no difference. We would be no different than the bulk of everybody else. And so we wait. And we prepare ourselves. We know, in that preparation, we know what God has said. We know how it affects us. We know the liberty in our conscience, the freedom given by Jesus Christ. And we pray. We pray for this country and pray for each other. And we pray for our leaders and the decisions that are made. And here is one I want to add, the last thing, the two on the back of your bulletin, the two prayer requests that I wrote there. The first one is we pray that God would raise up Christian men to stand in the gap for his church and for this country and for this world. Just plain men, just plain pastors, just plain law officers, judges, even politicians. Think about that today. Read Ezekiel 22. Read the context, the first 29 verses of what God is saying about the nation of Israel and then what he is asking for in verse 30. The second one is pray that the Lord would be pleased to thwart the efforts of the wicked, those that would seek to usurp authority in this country and take over and remove freedom, to harm then the souls even of the church. And pray, as in Psalm 58, that he would even break the teeth of those who seek to do that. That's my prayer. I ask that you pray that also for Gailton Community Church. I called Tim and made sure that he wanted us to pray that for him because I didn't want him to be unknown about that. He wholeheartedly agreed. So then let's pray together this morning and then we'll sing together. Father, bless us as we approach your word still to sing to